The portion of God's Word that we're studying together this morning is in Mark, Mark chapter 2. We're continuing to look at Mark's life of Christ. And this morning we come to verse 18 of chapter 2. You may recall, if you were here last week and can remember back that far, that Jesus called Levi to be his disciple. It was an unusual thing from some perspectives because Levi was a tax gatherer. He was, in other words, a notorious sinner. And yet Jesus spoke to him specifically while he was going about the business of tax gathering. At least he was in his office at the time. And Jesus called him to be his follower. And Jesus made these statements in regard to the reaction of the crowd to him calling such an unworthy candidate for discipleship. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's very much in mind of that particular statement of the Lord that we look at what happens next. For many things happened next, no doubt. But Mark, in tracing out the life of Christ, speaks about one particular conversation that occurred between some opponents of his and himself in order for us to better understand the meaning of Jesus' words, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." What I want to show you as we look at verses 18 to 22 is that these verses are saying what the whole Gospel of Mark is saying. That whatever question you could ask about the fundamentals of life, Jesus is the answer. Whatever problems you can experience in regard to the fundamentals of life, Jesus is the solution. He is the way to God. He is the way out of difficulty. He is the way to life and joy and peace. And that, in a nutshell, is what he is about to say in different words as he responds to a question that arose from the fact that at this particular point in his ministry, Jesus had gathered to himself a small group of disciples. Now, we know that there were four fishermen among the disciples, and we know there was a tax gatherer, and we don't know that there were others, but there probably were others at this point. But Jesus was not the only person who had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. In fact, some of the disciples of Jesus had been disciples of John the Baptist previously. And the Pharisees had disciples. And to most people's minds, the Pharisees were the experts on how to be right with God and how to be impressive to God. And somehow the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees got comparing notes in regard to this new group of disciples, the disciples of Jesus. And they noticed something which they came to Jesus to ask about. It seems an incidental question. Jesus gives more than an incidental answer. So we're looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And what we have in verses 19 and 20, definitely, and I would think also in verses 21 and 22, is his answer to that very pointed and practical question. It was a really pretty simple question. The disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist noticed that while they had a regime of fasting, it was part of their regular religious life, the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. For those who had been disciples of John, this meant stopping doing something they had been doing. And the Pharisees continued doing what they were so proud of. The Pharisees boasted about fasting twice every week. 2 days every week they fasted, and they were really very proud of it. And the disciples of Jesus weren't. So it was a very practical, specific question. It was the question, how come? Why do your disciples not do this religious thing that every other religious group of disciples do? And Jesus gave the answer. I want to show you that his answer was really a pointing of them to himself. He didn't want to focus the conversation on the practical realities of a daily discipline or a weekly discipline. He wanted to raise their perspective past that to the real point. And he himself was the real point. So he declares this pretty clearly by describing himself as the bridegroom and describing his disciples as the friends of the bridegroom or the bridal party. And he says these words in answer to the question. Verse 19, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." He goes on to say, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." What's he saying? Well, what he's saying, and we'll see this in the relationship to the verses that follow, is that there are a number of ways of understanding fasting. There's a number of things that, a number of ways to explain fasting. And depending on how you describe or explain fasting, the answer to the question, why don't my disciples fast, is different. So in the first place, you'll see an opportunity to fill in a blank here if you've got the sermon notes in front of you. He says, if you think of fasting, for example, as mourning for sin, if you think of fasting as mourning for sin, well, then he has an answer to the question. This was one way of thinking about fasting. It's a deliberate refusal to eat, drink, and be merry. It's a specific decision to not carry on life as normal. And why might someone do that? Well, for any number of reasons. But the reason that he has in mind just here is if you were so full of despair about your offense to God, if you were so aware that you had disappointed God by the life you lived, you might decide to suspend all the normal festivities and the normal realities and the normal pleasures of life and devote yourself entirely to an expression of how sorry you are that you have offended God. That would be a way of mourning for your sin. That would be mourning for sin. Fasting can be that sort of declaring that you don't want life to go on as normal because you've offended a holy God. And he says, if you think of fasting that way, if you think of fasting as mourning for sin, well then, it was not the time for it. It was not the time for it. This is a very simple matter at this point. He says, fasting is about being sad. Fasting is about being serious. Fasting is about being sober and solemn. And these are not the days for that. Because I'm like a bridegroom, and this is like my bridal party. These are days of feasting, not of fasting. These are days of joy and happiness, not days of sadness and brokenness. And you might think that what he's about to say is that because he was coming to the world to change everything, there would never again be a need for that sort of mourning. There would never again be an appropriateness to that sort of sadness. But he wasn't saying that. That would be to read too much into what he was saying. He's simply saying that right now, that is, while he was among his disciples in the early days of his ministry, it was more like a feast than a fast. It was more like a party than a time of abstaining. This was not the time for that. What he would make very clear in other passages, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, is that once the Christian life got really going, once he had a group of disciples and he was gone from them, then fasting would be a normal part of life. And Matthew chapter 6 talks about fasting as a normal aspect of godliness. He says prayer is a normal part of the Christian life, and here's how to do it. Giving to the poor is a normal part of Christian life, and here's how to do it. Fasting is a normal part of the Christian life, and here's how to do it. All of that's in Matthew chapter 6. But in order to get to that normal Christian life, in order to get to that experience, some very dramatic and unique things had to happen. And this is what he refers to in verse 20. He says, these are the days when the bridegroom is with the attendants. But verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And there's something very interesting that's going on in verse 20 of a sort of technical nature. When he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Of course, it's written originally in Greek, not in English. The word that's translated by the two English words, taken away, is a word that talks about an abrupt action. It's like being yanked away or being grabbed away violently, being taken away violently. And it doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. But it does occur once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, don't let me get too complicated on you here, but you know that the Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek originally. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but a lot of people didn't speak Hebrew, so there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so there was a Greek way of saying all the Old Testament things. And this phrase, this word, taken away, doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, and it only occurs one other place in the Old Testament, that is, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And of all places, it's Isaiah chapter 53. And that's a pretty fascinating thing, because Isaiah chapter 53 is the passage where Isaiah so very, very plainly talks about Jesus coming into the world to suffer and die for our sins. It's where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it says, he, that is Jesus, this was written 700 years before Christ came into the world, but here's the prophecy. He, Jesus, was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And there's the one place in the Old Testament where that little word occurs. He was violently taken away by judgment and oppression. And then it occurs here in the mouth of Jesus when he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. So he's very definitely referring here. If we can be definite about this, we'd say he's very definitely referring to his violent being taken away through death on the cross. He's talking about the fact that he, like a bridegroom, is partying with his disciples, is joyful and celebrating life, but there'd be a time when he would die. He would be violently taken away in order to bear upon his body the iniquity of us all. And Jesus says, speaking of those days, then they will fast. See, then they will mourn for their sin. Then they will come to understand what their disobedience has done and has required of me. Then they will be sorry. Then they will decide not to eat, drink, and be merry and get on with everyday life. This is not the time for it, but the time would come. And then beyond that, Matthew chapter 6, the time would recur. Over and over again, there would be periods where we need to take stock of the fact that our lives are not pleasing to God and that we are wayward when we ought to be straightforward. There would be times when we do away with the pleasures of life in order to focus in on the realities of our lives before God, especially if we're failing God. So here's the question. Why do your disciples not fast? And the simple answer is, well, fasting is mourning for sin, and it's not the time for it. But let us not think that we can be dismissive of sin. We can't say, well, there's no need to be serious about sin. No, no. He said there would be a time when my disciples would become devastated by the fact that their sin required me to die on the cross. Then they would mourn for their sin. Then they may fast. Then they would have this period of time when they understand that it's not right to just get on with normal life because their lives are an offense to God. Now, he has more to say in answer to the question, and we will go on, but I should stop just at this point and have you take stock of your own personal relationship to God and your experience with him. You may or may not this morning call yourself a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you're something preliminary to that. Maybe you're like disciples of the Pharisees. They were religious people but had no personal experience with Jesus Christ. Maybe you see yourself in that position, happy enough to be a churchgoer, willing enough to do a few religious things here and there, but not in contact personally with Jesus Christ. Well, he's saying that you need to be, and he's saying that until you are, your sin will remain an offense to God, that you need to deal with your sin from Christ's perspective, and you only can do that by getting into contact with Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you the question this morning of whether or not that has occurred in your life, whether or not you have had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, and come to see that he himself is the one who can answer all the problems raised by your disobedience to God. Perhaps you've not become aware of the degree to which your disobedience to God is an offense to God, but that would be part of coming to God through Jesus Christ. The disciples simply noticed, you know, in comparison to other disciples, they didn't do quite the same thing. Jesus would have done them a huge disservice if he simply answered the question about fasting and said, well, you know, we don't fast, we will, period. He had more to say because he wanted them to see that there's no real solution to the problems of life by simply getting more religious, by simply adding to our lives a few things that will help. There will be time when adding a few things are a help, but it's not a fundamental enough help to cover the real nature of the problem. And that, I think, is what he goes on to say as we go to verse 21. Now let me read you verse 21. Jesus said, right after what he said about the bridegroom business, he says something about patches and garments. It would seem that he's changed the subject, but I urge you to see that he hasn't. Verse 21, Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Someone must have said, what's that got to do with anything? But let's believe it has something very much to do with what Jesus is talking about. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Okay, now what's he saying? He's simply saying that if your coat's really, really old, it's got a hole in it, it's falling apart, and there's an actual hole in it, it's not going to do you much good, coat-wise, to simply take a nice piece of cloth, and brand new, and sew it on. Because if the garment is really, really old, the patch won't even hold. The garment won't be able to hold the patch. Patching up an old garment doesn't do you any good if the old garment's really, really old. You say, okay, I see that. I stand advised. If I have a really, really old coat, I won't try to patch it. But what's the point? Well, the point is, continuing in answer to the question of why don't the disciples of Jesus fast? The question is about fasting. He's already pictured us thinking of fasting as mourning for sin, mourning before God. Now, here's another way of thinking about fasting. You can think of fasting as a way to God. You can think about fasting as a way to God. See, fasting has always been understood by spiritual people to be a way of intensifying your approach to God. It's a way of getting more intense in your prayer. That is, if you know how to do it. If you're not very good at it and you try to fast, you realize that fasting is initially a huge distraction because all you can think about is food. It doesn't help your prayer life at all. It means you haven't learned how to do it. But once you learn how to fast, it can become a way of focusing on God. It can be a matter of intensifying your prayer. So it can be a way to God. Now Jesus says, if you think, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist particularly, people who had not come to Jesus Christ yet. He says, if you think of fasting as your way to God, then you're picturing fasting like a piece of cloth to patch an old garment. You're thinking of your relationship to God like a familiar old coat that's got a tear in it. You're looking at your relationship to God and saying, yeah, I see there's some need for improvement. Like you'd look at an old piece of cloth, clothes, and say, it's not what it used to be. So he says, what are you going to do about your relationship to God if it's not what it used to be? What are you going to do about your relationship to God, your life before God, if it's not all it should be? You're just going to patch it up with a few spiritual disciplines? You're just going to pray more? Or maybe read the Bible more? Or maybe observe religious ceremonies more? Maybe go to church twice on Sunday instead of once? He says it won't do you any good. That's his point. He says if you think of fasting as a way to God, it's not even close to enough. It's not even close to good enough. If you think of fasting as a way to God, and it can be, it's not even close to good enough. Now this idea is to throw us back to what he said in verse 17. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, when we consider ourselves before God, we see that we are sinners. It's as if we have a sickness. And he pictures himself as a doctor. And he says, I come because people are sick. I come because people's relationship to God is very seriously in disrepair. They're like sick people who cannot live up to the standards of healthy living, and they need a physician. So, it's not enough to simply find a few new religious disciplines to patch up your life before God. Something much more drastic is required if we're going to get rightly related to God. Because before Jesus the physician comes into our lives, we are sick. The Bible actually puts it more strongly than that, in other words. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the apostle doesn't say we are sick in our sins and transgressions. He actually says we are dead in our sins and transgressions. The idea of sickness is that there is some limitation, there's some incapacity, so we can't do what we need to do. And to say that we're dead is, you know, to say it's even worse than that. You may not be able to go to work tomorrow if you're sick, but you'll definitely not be able to go to work if you're dead. Deadness is a real serious impairment, even more serious than sickness. And the Bible uses the two phrases, sickness and death, to say there's something very seriously limiting you in your capacity to please God. And we need to take that very, very seriously. It's as if God is asking us to do something that he has every right to ask us to do. What is that? Well, he's asking us to live righteously. He's asking us to live holy lives, for he is holy and he's created us originally in his image. He's asking us to do something that we are too sick, too dead to do. We're in this position of being morally required to do something that's totally out of our limits. It's as if you wanted to, you know, be the best swimmer you could be, because the whole purpose of life is swimming. And I don't think that's true. Canoeing is much closer to the real purpose of life than swimming, but swimming is involved sometimes. You're not a very good canoer, it's involved a lot. So someone says, swimming is what I'm all about. And so he goes down to the pool and he takes some swimming lessons and he gets so good that he can swim the whole length of the pool. And then somebody says, actually, the race is much longer than one length. You need to swim much better than that. So he works and he works and he works until he can swim many lengths of the pool. Now he's one of the most outstanding swimmers in the city. And then he hears about the Ironman triathlon in Hawaii. And it's this amazing fitness test that involves swimming a mile or so in the ocean, as well as some biking and running. So now he wants to go to Hawaii to swim in this race. So he trains and he trains and he trains so that he can swim a couple miles in the ocean. He's an excellent swimmer. And now he wants to go to Hawaii. What's he going to do? he going to swim? No, he will not swim to Hawaii. Because no matter how outstanding a swimmer he is compared to all the people around him, no matter how outstanding a swimmer he is compared to what he used to be before he got serious about swimming, there's no possible way he can swim to Hawaii. It's never been done and never will be done. It's far beyond the limits of human ability to swim that far, besides the sharks and big boats and so on. You just can't swim to Hawaii. So he's going to have to get there some other way so that he can compete. So you see, we're all in the same position of that swimmer when it comes to God. Some of us don't swim at all. Some of us don't have any consciousness of God at all. But that's probably not true of all of you. You're all here in church on Sunday morning, for one thing. So you have some sort of consciousness of God, some sort of awareness that you need to be rightly related to God. So you're like a person who recognizes that there's such a thing as swimming. And some of you are very, very intense about your relationship to God. So you train. And you're like people who are taking swimming lessons and learning to swim a couple lengths. And some of you want to excel in your relationship to God. And you're like someone who wants to compete in the Ironman, or at least the swimming part of it. You want to compete in some huge swimming endurance contest. And you train, you train, and you train. And then you find out that the race isn't here in London. It's not even here on the North American continent. It's in Hawaii. That is to say, God isn't saying, make little improvements, patch this up, fix this, mend that tear, and then you'll be pleasing to me. He's calling us to a standard. He's calling us to a life that's totally out of our ability to live. So what are you going to do? There's nothing you can do. You got to find someone to do it all for you. And that would be the point that Jesus was leading the disciples to, the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, as well as his own disciples. They ought not to be mistaken into thinking that as disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, they need to make a few changes. Maybe they should become disciples of Jesus, and you know, maybe they should stop fasting or fast more and add prayer or delete prayer or something. It won't work like that. They'll never get to God that way. The only way to God is to be so connected to Jesus Christ that he can fly you to Hawaii, if you understand. He can take you to God. He can get you where you can't get on your own. There's no sense in even trying to be so holy that God will be impressed with your efforts and accept you as holy. The only way you can become pleasing to God is to let Jesus do the work. That's what he was saying there. It's what he was saying also in Matthew chapter 5 when he lays down some of the standards of righteousness that God holds out to us and then says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a whole different ability to live for God, and that only comes from Jesus Christ himself. So if you think of fasting as a way to God, he says, it's not even close to good enough. And what he was preparing them to understand is what he said in John chapter 14, when he said, I am, Jesus said, I am the way to God, and the truth, and the life. I am the way. And only by linking yourself to him, only by getting so closely connected to him that where he is, you are, by some spiritual kind of extension, can you be right with God. And if that was a point that they weren't quite able to grasp, or something that they couldn't quite figure out, he went on in verse 22 to say something else, which looks like another change of topic, but I believe is not at all. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Okay, you get the point. If you've got some new wine, you've got to put it into new wineskins. It's just the way you store wine in those days, because otherwise it will burst the old skins. The old skins would be no good, and then you lose the skins, you lose the wine. It's a lose-lose proposition. Can you imagine what was going on in some people's minds? The disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, come up to Jesus. His disciples are there, and they ask this practical question. We fast, they don't fast, how come? So he answers the question by referring to bridegrooms and brides, and some bridal attendants, and some might understand that. And then all of a sudden he's talking about the care and maintenance of an old garment, and that must have had some people scratching their heads. And they no sooner had gotten any sense out of that at all, or given up on getting sense, and all of a sudden he's talking about the proper storage of new wine. This must have been a real mystery to some people. We ought to work so that it's not a real mystery to us. What's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about fasting from a whole different direction. He's still talking about fasting. He's still answering the question. He's saying, I know that you can think of fasting as part of the new life. And he says, if you think of fasting as part of the new life, I have a third answer to your question. Why not fast? Well, what's fasting to you? Is it mourning for sin? Is it a way to God? Is it simply a part, a regular part of the new life? Well, he says, if you think of fasting as part of the new life, there's a yet another answer. Fasting is, you see, a part of the new life. It's a part of life as the Christians lived it in the book of Acts. You see them at times having periods of fasting, setting aside the normal routines of life and not eating so that they can be particularly dedicated to God. It's what Jesus instructed us in Matthew chapter 6. It's what's laid out several places in the book of Acts where the disciples or the apostles are said to have fasted in order to accomplish some spiritual good. And it's also, I think, what's referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I keep under my body and I lead it about like a slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. That is, he says, I'm tough on myself. I master my appetites. I keep everything, every part of me in control so that I'll not be enslaved and then disqualified from serving the Lord. Someone asked A.W. Tozer once how long a Christian should fast, and his answer spoke of fasting along these lines. He was thinking of fasting as part of the new life, as a regular taming of the flesh. Someone said, how long should a Christian fast? And he said, just as long as it takes to teach the stomach who's the boss. And he was thinking of fasting as a means of proving that you are in control of your appetites, so that you're not enslaved to your appetites, but they are your servants as they should be. Well, it's part of the life. But what Jesus was saying about fasting, if they were thinking of it as simply part of the life that he's teaching us to live, is before you can add any part of the new life to the new life, first you need a new life. First you need a new life. Fasting can be compared to new wine. It's a new way of living. It's a part of the new life that you could live when you're associated with Christ. But you can't start adding elements of the new life to the new life until you get the new life, until you have been made new. In Romans chapter 14, on the subject of what you should eat and what you should drink and so on, the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not a matter of dietary principles. The Old Testament had that built into its fabric for a purpose. But those days are gone, and the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is something new. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And there's the point. There's the new life being pointed to. If you want to begin to add the various life-giving elements of the new life to your life, you need to get a new life first. You need to get a new wineskin before you start pouring new wine into it, in other words. And here again, he's talking about the need we have, the absolute and non-debatable need to be closely tied to Christ, to be so united to him that we can be described as being in Christ, one with Christ. He's talking here about the unique place that he must play, the unique role that he must play in our lives if we are going to become right with God through him. Some of you know the story of Pinocchio, the little boy, sort of unique, in that he was made of wood. His creator, Geppetto, always wanted to be a father. Didn't apparently know how to go about doing that, so he went out to the wood shop and he carved himself a boy. And it was, you know, it was a less than adequate solution to the impulses he was feeling. But there was Pinocchio. And once Pinocchio got the hang of being a wooden boy, he was dissatisfied with it as well. It wasn't working for him or Geppetto. So both of them had this desperate longing for Pinocchio to be real, to be flesh and blood. And of course they had no way of going about doing that. You know the story, you know that there was a supernatural solution required to the problem. And Pinocchio's story bears some reflection on the topic this morning. Because we are like people made of wood, and we need to be supernaturally fixed if we're going to become real live boys. The Bible doesn't talk about wood becoming flesh. It talks about stone becoming flesh. The Old Testament prophet said that God himself must take out of our chests the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, which is to say we are not real people. We're hardly living human beings until God himself makes us alive. And the way he does that is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible talks about sheep and goats. And the sheep are the people who belong to Christ. And the goats are the ones who don't. The Bible talks about a great day of separation when the sheep and the goats will be gathered together in front of Christ. You mean the one sort of person and the other sort of person will be gathered together in front of Christ on the day of judgment. And some will be sent off in his left hand. No offense to the left-handed people here, but they'll be sent away to one side. And the others will be sent off to his right. And off to the left is where the judgment is and the punishment. It's where hell is, the lake of fire. And the goats go off there. And the sheep go off into the everlasting pleasures reserved for the people of the Lord. And if you can see that, and if you can see that you have not yet met Jesus Christ, then the only appropriate conclusion to come to in regard to that play on words is to see yourself as a goat. And so now you're like a goat, recognizing how very much you should be, you need to be a sheep. So now what does a goat do when he wants to be a sheep? Nothing to any effect. I mean, he can start bleating. He can act sheepish. He can curl his whatever that is he wears so it looks like wool. Maybe it is wool, but he curls his goat's wool so it looks like sheep's wool. He can hang around with the other sheep, but it doesn't make him a sheep. Only God can make a sheep. And so we're in that position. God has sent Jesus Christ into the world in order to show us the standard, in order to show us the absolute holiness that God requires of all his creation. And people say, oh, I see that. He's very religious. I should be religious. His standards are righteous, so I should be righteous. He was holy, so I should be holy. And it's like trying to pour some new wine into an old wineskin. It's like trying to patch up an old coat that really needs to be thrown out and replaced. It's the same point over again. The kingdom of God is not a matter of daily disciplines and practical purposes and habits that are good. Although there's a place for all those. I mean, good habits are a whole lot better than bad habits or no habits at all. But it doesn't change you from what you are to what you need to be. Only Jesus can change you. And he changes you as you entrust yourself to him. So everything we've seen here in answer to the specific question, why didn't his disciples fast, can see to reflect back on what he said in the first place back in chapter 1, verse 15. Here was the message in summary form at the very beginning. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, change your life, and believe in the gospel, and trust yourself entirely to the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's where the change takes place. When a person entrusts himself entirely to Jesus Christ, then the miracle happens. Then the wooden boy becomes a real living boy. Then the heart of stone is exchanged for heart of flesh. Then the old wineskin is replaced with a new wineskin that can contain the new wine. And the old garment is thrown out, and there's a whole new garment that doesn't need patches because it's new in Christ. And some of you, I would think, have your hearts warmed to reflect upon these truths because you can think back to an experience you had when you gave yourself entirely to Christ and he made you new. And for some of you, that was a childhood experience. Your mother taught you to do that when you were 4 or 5. God bless your mother. And some of you did that as teenagers, or maybe you're a troubled teenager for a while and then you got serious with God or broken down before God and you cried out to him. And some of you did that as adults, which in some ways makes the most exciting story of all. Some teenagers were adults when they turned to Christ. But some of you have not done that yet. Some of you have not had that experience. And I can only imagine that while other hearts are warmed at the reflection of what that's like, your heart is troubled as you think, that's an experience that I don't know about from my own personal life. It's an experience that I can't talk about. I remind you that Mark's life of Christ is, in a word, gospel. It's good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world specifically to make this miracle happen in the lives of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. All kinds of people. Even people like you. Even people who have not yet come to understand the need can come into a whole new life by giving themselves to Jesus Christ. So that would be the punchline. It's as if these disciples came and said, we fast, your guys don't fast, how come? And it's as if Jesus said, never mind that. You don't need a few new habits. You need a whole new life. And I, Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So the punchline, and my challenge to you as we come to the end of this study this morning, is to get connected to Jesus Christ by entrusting yourself entirely to him. If you know what's stopping you, deal with it. Or stop dealing with it and don't let it stop you anymore. If you don't know what's stopping you, then go find someone who can help you understand yourself, someone who's been stopped before and got over it. If nothing's stopping you, then go ahead and give yourself to God. Go ahead and give yourself to Him through Jesus Christ, and you will get the new life that He Himself came into the world to give. And that would be the most wonderful and the most changing thing of all. Let's pray together.